Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to class. We're going to continue on and in our discussion of the Reformation in England. This is all, again, background material for our getting into the Westminster Confession of Faith. There are a couple of handouts in the back, and if you still need a book, the G.I. Williamson reference, you'll find some in the bookshelf in the foyer there, and you can just grab one and take it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you very much for the opportunity again to reflect not just on history and mere church history, perhaps, but on the development of thought, the tug of war that's going on, Lord, in the minds and the hearts of many. We recognize that just like today, there are some sincere and devoted Christians holding up the name of Christ above all, and there are others who seek to manipulate the church. Lord, that is an age-old dilemma, and yet you have promised us that the gates of Hades will not overwhelm the church, but she will, even through her darkest days, continue to emerge. We pray that you would encourage us in these days as we look at the struggle that was going on in the 17th century and encourage us to realize that, Father, the progress of the church and your providential design are yet to be fulfilled, and we look forward to that. We rejoice in it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're resuming this morning in the focus of the Reformation or the development of the Reformation in England. And you remember that we ended with the coming into reign of Elizabeth I in 1558, and that she was Protestant by leaning, but there were a couple of things that were pressuring her. On one side, Rome had actually made traction during the days of the period before, during the days of Mary the First, and so Rome was calling on her in a very bold fashion, calling her illegitimate. They didn't call Mary the First illegitimate; she same thing stood for her, but they declared her as illegitimate and called her to abandon the throne. On the other side of the coin, she was driven from Presbyterianism because primarily out of the offense of John Knox in writing his booklet, which was not directed to Elizabeth. He didn't see Elizabeth coming, but it was directed toward two other women, Mary Queen of Scots, who was the Queen of Scotland, who was his arch enemy during this time, and also Mary the First of England, who was determined to return the government of the Church of God, determined to return England to the Roman Catholic Church. She died after only 5 years of reign. Elizabeth took her place, and so in 1558, and so because of that push and pull, she rejected Presbyterianism as a governmental approach to the church. And in 1559, declared herself to be the head of the church as her father Henry VIII had done. But she did, you know, respond to the dilemma of her being a woman, and that wasn't. So she called herself the governor of the church, but it was basically the same thing. This is during Elizabeth's time. There is a phenomenon that is growing in England that will result in one of the most significant contributions and influences, not only in England, but in Christian thought from then to the present day, and that is the rise of what we refer to as Puritanism. Puritanism was a reaction to Elizabeth. It started off with the Reformed and the Protestant getting stronger in England, especially during the days of Edward VI, and then they were tempered, as it were, during the days of Mary the First, And now they felt an advantage on their side again with Elizabeth I being a Protestant, that they could assert themselves more boldly. And so Puritanism is on the rise. Elizabeth's church produced a revised Book of Common Prayer, which gave some tipping of the hat toward Protestantism, leaning away, as it were, from the corporeal presence in the Lord's Supper. In other words, it wasn't an outright rejection of the Mass or transubstantiation, but it was definitely in the direction of a Protestant appreciation for it. But it did stress uniformity in worship, and you have to remember again, the power of religion was significant to the government of England in this day. You couldn't separate them. You had to have, the crown had to have two things well in hand. One was the military, and the other was the church, because that's where all of the power was exercised and unfolded. So uniformity in worship was very important to Elizabeth. And she said the whole nation must worship in the same way and must all be of the same mind. And that was a renunciation to those that would disagree and those that would cause trouble. She didn't want anything of that kind. There was an issue that was brought to bear in the Book of Common Prayer regarding ceremony, rite, investments, the things that leaned people toward what now is referred to as high church. The idea, again, that worship is drama. That, you have these cathedrals, you have the long processionals of the priests and the ministers in their gowns, and then you have got the guy carrying the cross leading the way, and then you've got the drama of worship up front. And all of that had to be held up because that legitimized and gave emphasis to the episcopal structure. In other words, the need for bishops and archbishops and all of the bureaucracy of the church. And so the Book of Common Prayer really lifted that up mostly because that is what Anglicanism, the strength of Anglicanism, is the political control right from the top right down all the way to the common man. That was what the early Puritans were pushing against. This is all nonsense. This is all fluffery. This is the vestments, the parades, the processionals, the drama, all of that. Scripture says nothing about. And the Puritans wanted nothing but what Scripture teaches. And that so it was a rejection of Anglicanism pretty much down the line. One quote from an encyclopedia I got said, "In form, they deal briefly with the doctrines accepted by the Roman Catholics and Protestants alike, and more fully with the points of controversy. The articles on the sacraments reflect a Calvinistic tone, while other parts intimate Lutheran or Catholic positions." The Book of Common Prayer is trying to be inclusive. She's trying to say, okay, I realize not everybody is going to be in the same boat, but it's got to be my way. Or the highway, as they say, but she's giving in on everything she can. So it's as inclusive as it possibly can be. They are off these controversial issues are often left studiously ambiguous, however, because Elizabethan government wished to make the national church as inclusive of different viewpoints as possible. She really wants all of the hubbub and all of the objection and all of the rancor to die down. So when it comes to the development of what now is the structure and the doctrine of the church, you remember that we've been following the evolution, and I say that specifically, with regard to what's been developed so far, and we finally arrive at the 39 articles, which is a revision of the 42 articles of 1552. And so the 39 articles are really where there is a development of thought, and there's the inclusiveness of doctrine, and so Elizabeth is saying, I want this to be an end all. This is where it's going to stop, and she began to enforce adherence to these 39 articles. Now the 39 articles, to break it down, one of your handouts is a copy of this, and you can read that on your own if you are so inclined. But it's broken down into four different sections. Articles 1 through 8 are Catholic or universal articles of doctrine. They define and hold up the nature of God, manifest in the Holy Trinity, the doctrine of Scripture, and they embrace the essential and early and ancient creeds of the church. So it starts with that, and that would include that Athanasian Creed that we read that was so long. That's why it's historically significant. It was never, remember, the Athanasian Creed was never something that was put before a council and voted and approved on. But you can see that it is recognized and appreciated and used generously. And then the next section, Articles 9 through 18, stress the Protestant and Reformed salute or angle to what's going on. And there it talks about the topics of sin. Now, when we, in our day and age, we're used to Presbyterian Reformed thinking. The issue of sin is something that kind of brings out the definition we would all understand. But sin was also, what is sin and how deep is sin and what are the levels of sin, was all under discussion. Justification, of course, is a hot topic. Is it by works? Is it by faith? Is it a combination? Can you be justified outside the church? Is it something that happens alone? All of those things are being tied into this, and so justification in the 39 articles will lean toward the Reformed viewpoint. The eternal disposition of the soul, of course, that has to do with the question of purgatory and whether or not you can, the indulgences all do anything. And of course, justification by faith is the particular focus in there. Then you get to the third section, Articles 19 through 31, and these are the Anglican articles. First you have the ones who lean toward the Protestant Reformed, and now you've got the ones that lean toward Anglicanism. And of course, this has to do with that bureaucracy that is so key to the royals. This is significant to the control of the church, which means the control of the people, the influence from the top down, the low down from the bottom up, the communication, the manipulation, anything that comes. So the Anglican articles stress the government of the church. So they're leaning toward the Protestants in terms of theology. It's going that way, and that's good. But they will not give in to the government, to the Presbyterian idea of government, which is hands off the church, speaking to the crown, and that each individual church runs its own affairs and disciplines itself in a mutual appreciation and submission type of way. And so the institutional church, the council of the church, and the topic of worship, ministry, and sacramental theology all come from the top. And so that's in there. And then the last few articles are kind of fall into miscellaneous, and there is the what's now a controversial issue regarding clerical celibacy. Can ministers marry? What about the upper echelon, the bishops? The whole issue of excommunication, which is a governmental exercise and discipline. You're disciplined in excommunication by the church at a certain level. And how does that work, for instance, if they come back, if they repent? What about the traditions of the church? What value, what weight do they have compared to Scripture? Is the tradition of the church as important as what Scripture says? And of course, the Anglicans would say yes, because their traditions they want to hold on to. And then, of course, they get one article in there to stick it to the Bishop of Rome, not just for the purpose of insulting him or saying, nuts to you, but because there is this common threat. Mary I was a good example of that. There is this fear in all of these people's minds that Roman Catholicism will once again take control of the Church of England. And that, again, has to do with the power structure, the struggle of power, that this is all this is going on. And It's the struggle of power that is behind the debate and the discussion. So, to kind of illustrate it, you've got the papists, and there are those in England that are, you know, they fled to England during Mary the first time. They kind of disappeared during Elizabeth's reign, but they were still there and they were still influential. And they're trying to push the crown toward Romanism. They're trying to, you know, push, you know, work in behind the scenes and to encourage the crown to push toward salute the Pope. There are Anglicans who are English first and then church people second, and they're saying we don't want anything to do with these the papal government. We don't want anything to do with the Pope, and we're trying to pull the crown away from Romanism. But they're the ones who like the idea of the hierarchy, you know, and the power and the influence that wields and the control over our nation. And so they're saying, you know, there really is a difference and we have to keep it apart, separate. But then there are the Puritans on the other side of the coin, and they are doing the opposite of both of those sides. They're saying the crown has no business running the church. And so, you know, again, you remember John Knox. This doesn't suit or sit with Elizabeth well because she sees this as a chip on the shoulder rather than a biblical opportunity or a biblical option. She just sees this as renouncing the crown's authority and possibly being insurrectionists. And so she has a hostile view toward the Puritans at this point. The Puritans renounce the crown's authority. They say the crown also, like everyone else, must submit to what the Bible says. And so as a result of that, there is this strong wall that is built up between Elizabeth and the Puritans. And by 1566, there are some that actually make a formal separation from the Anglican Church and now regard themselves as Puritans. Puritan, which at first was just a derogatory term of insult, is now the label that they embrace. That often happens in history, by the way. You know, you say something, you call somebody a name in a flippant and derogatory fashion, it often is then embraced, and now it's paraded around. This is who we are. It becomes their identity. That's where your Puritan comes from. They're too pure for anything else. And they eagerly embrace the term. This is not a single group. Next year, Lord willing, 2021's Reformation celebration will be a focus on the Puritans. And I'm looking forward to this on one hand, but on another hand, this is probably the most diffused bunch that there can be, because Puritans don't have a church, they don't have a organization, they don't have a group. We're over here. They're speckled all through and all around. And some of them will be in the Church of England, some of them will be separatists, some of them will flee the country because they're fear for their lives, some of them will try to control the country. They're all going to be very different. It's going to be a very hard thing to get a hold of. Some Puritan objections, to give you an idea of what the Puritans in that day were objecting to, because you know you read this list and you might say, well, that doesn't shake me, but you know another thing you can identify with: wearing of required clerical vestments. This would be the colorful gowns, the hats, the carrying the staffs with the crooks, all of the things that the priests and the bishops were dressing up into. It was originally a response rejecting that to wear what is referred to now as the Geneva gown, which is a black gown. And Puritans would wear that, sometimes with white collar. And that was in protest to what the Anglican Church required of their clerics. Another one was the assumed superiority of bishops over presbyters, along with the whole cadre of cathedral office bearers. You had Anglicanism, just like in Roman Church, you have layers and layers and layers of bureaucracy, and all of those Puritans oppose. The lack of church discipline, and this is not This is not focused specifically on Joe and Mary sitting in a pew somewhere else in England who are having marital issues, and Joe needs to be disciplined. This is talking about priests and bishops and archbishops who would flagrantly deny and live in a sinful fashion, whether that would be drunkenness or adultery or rampant greed. There was no control of that hierarchy in terms of a disciplinary matter. The lack of liberty in wording of prayers, this becomes a big deal going forward. The prayer book, the book of common prayer, the worship is all written down. You follow the worship service in the prayer book. You stand up, you sit down, you say the things that are in the book. It's the same thing week after week after week. It's all officially approved from above. There is nothing spontaneous, nothing original in the worship service. When Presbyterianism finally gets into its own, that is one of the most distinctive points of Presbyterianism, is Presbyterianism does not have a Book of Common Prayer, does not have a formal guide. It has a Book of Church Order, or a directory for worship, which gives you the things you need in the worship service, but it lets the church, the session, the minister, create the service as he sees fit, offer up his own prayers, whether they are composed by him or spontaneous, and all of that is a very distinctive Presbyterian move away from the Book of Common Prayer. The use of apocryphal books was accepted in the Anglican Church. Inherited that from the Church in Rome. The credible ability of ordained ministers to preach. Again, ministers would work themselves up into the hierarchy of the church, and just like at the early days of the Reformation, you would have priests who would recite the Latin for the worship service and not know what they're saying. You would have all kinds of corruption going on, and so the authority that by which they preached was questioned. What are they actually saying? Who's controlling what they're saying? A minister like this is going to serve the king, so everything he says is going to be propaganda. And that became an objection on the parts of the Puritans. Puritans condemned church festivals and saints' days, rejected anything other than what the scriptures teach regarding the holy days that were instructed to us and given to us as a blessing. So it's the Puritans that begin the lifting up of the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. And this becomes a monumental issue in Puritanism going forward. They reject the festival days. They reject Saint This, Saint That Day as being something artificial. Cathedral worship, all the drama I've talked about, the pomp and ceremony, the chanted prayers, the extraneous music was all rejected by the Puritans. Using the sign of the cross in baptism, authoritative baptism by midwives, that was put in place by the Roman Catholics when a child's life was threatened at birth, and it was the efficacy of the action that was the most. You had to get them baptized before they die, or they don't make it to heaven. That's rejected. Replacement of parents with godparents. This is something I'm not familiar with at all. I've not been in this. I came across this first time when I. When I observed a Greek Orthodox wedding, and godparents play a significant religious role, and I was blown away by that. But replacement of parents with godparents at the baptism primarily. They're the ones that take the vows, not the parents. The parents, I guess, are assumed to be the ones responsible, but godparents are kind of a backup, and they take vows very soberly that we will be there if the parents should pass on. Rite of confirmation, kneeling at communion. This is a big deal that we'll be developing in a little bit, if we ever move on. And I'll talk about that a little bit. Bowing at the name of Jesus, All of these are high church kind of dramatic aspects to the service, and the Puritans are denying all of those things. So you have this, you have Elizabeth I refining the 42 Articles. She's reaching out to the Protestant and the Reformed, trying to find something that everybody can agree with. But in spite of that, not everybody agrees. And so the Presbyterians actually construct and create their first presbytery in England in 1572, and then following them in 1582, the independent and Congregationalist churches, who are just like the Presbyterians, except they don't trust even presbyters. They don't even trust Presbyterianism. And they're the independents and the Congregationalists, and they form their own identity 10 years after that. So, you know, this is kind of what you got, and it's a mixed bag. And so if you're looking at this, you're going, this is really beyond me. Don't worry about it, because it really is. You've got a whole spread of people, and even if I'm identifying them in groups, realize that this, they're not completely tight in that group. In the Anglican Church, prelatic is just a word for meaning hierarchical. Okay, so when you think of Anglican Church, you think of bishops and archbishops and all that goes, all of that. The Anglican Church is under Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is the governor of the church by divine right. God put her there, therefore she's in charge. That's how that works. But in the Anglican Church, you've got those who would prefer Roman Catholicism full bore. Why are we just clowning around? Why don't we just go back with Rome? That's where we belong. Everything else is Roman Catholic, all of the worship, all of the beliefs, everything else. But the Puritans and those evil guys, they're tearing the church apart. And we've got to, you know, if they're going to stay pure, we've got to go back to church tradition. We have to unify the church across the world. And so that pull is very strong. On the other side of the coin, the Protestants are distinctly Calvinistic. The Calvinism has taken hold of the Protestant mind very, very clearly here by this time. And so, in the midst of the Reformed and Calvinistic in the church, you've got both conforming Puritans. You've got the Puritans who want to change the church from inside. And you've also got Presbyterians by conviction who want to change the church from inside. Does that sound familiar now? Every time a church is threatened with a split, you've got those who say, well, I don't like this, but I want to change it from inside. You get the other one say, no, we ought to just leave. And it's the same thing again and again and again and again and again. And so you've got Puritans and Presbyterians in the Anglican Church who want to stay in and who want to continue changing. But then you've also got a rising tide of these nonconformists, those who are, and as Elizabeth's reign continues to take more and more authority and more emphasis, they are taking more and more risk to be known as nonconformists. This is not just a choice that in a pluralistic society that, oh yeah, you're a nonconformist, that's great. You know, you can be arrested for being a nonconformist. You can be disciplined. You can be executed for being a nonconformist. You might remember the story of John Bunyan. He was a nonconformist and was thrown in jail for preaching. And so that is going on. The nonconformists also are not one cohesive group. You've got the Congregationalists. You've got the Separatists or the Independents. They're the Zealots. And then you've got Presbyterians who want to, you know, we started a Presbyterian church. We want to keep it going, and we want to oppose the Anglican Church from the outside. So does that chart help you grasp what's going on? Yeah. Yeah, Jonathan.
Where would the Puritans that came to the United States after the reign of Elizabeth, where would they have fallen? Would they have been converted to Puritans?
Yeah, we'll eventually get to them, but the consensus of them is moving more towards nonconformity. They might start out conforming, but they're moving toward nonconformity. And the more intense the persecution gets, those Puritans will flee first to Holland, hoping to find religious freedom. And when that doesn't work, they actually return to England and sail from there. It's England who is sending the investing ships over, and so they have must return to England and in order to get a hold of the Mayflower or the other ships that, that sail over. Yes? Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, she doesn't do it directly, but if somebody comes to the surface as a problem, she can dismiss them at a wave of a hand. Oftentimes during this period of struggle, whenever the crown changes, you will have a purge of even local pastors. When Edward VI comes to power, the Roman-leaning pastors in local churches get their letter. You're no longer allowed in the pulpit. When Mary I comes to power, they get the letter. You have to flee your town at once. it goes all the way down. That's the control of it is a very, very passionate thing. Well, yeah. Well, that's. I mean, she was. She was. Yeah. I don't know much evidence regarding Elizabeth's own religious convictions. There's probably more written about Henry VIII's religious convictions because he was definitely a Bible student. But the problem is that he started being a Bible student when he divorced his wife. And so he was just kind of playing catch-up. Elizabeth, I think, was faced more just simply with the governmental issues at hand. But I don't know how. I don't know, what her convictions were. She was a traditionalist as well. But she rejected the Pope. But she was a traditionalist in her own right, and didn't.
She had a lot of threats to power.
Oh yeah, she was juggling a lot of balls.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, you got Spain coming and attacking, and if you don't have control of your own country, you could fall apart. You could lose the crown. So, Karen, did you have your hand up?
I was just going to say, I think she wanted to keep a kind of a peace for a while around because of all this stuff.
Yeah.
Because she had watched, what went on,
Yep.
Father.
Yeah, there were, yeah. She had observed all this, but there were, like I said, there were struggles inside as well as outside. And she had to.
She struggled so much with what to do with her cousin.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Mary, Queen
yeah.
of Scots.
She was. Mary, Queen of Scots was always a threat. Somebody might poison Elizabeth. Mary, Queen of Scots would be the crown. And that was always an issue. And Elizabeth didn't marry. She didn't have any descendants. So if she died and Mary, Queen of Scots is still there, it still goes back to Mary. And then there were always those who were pushing, saying, we're for Mary, Queen of Scots. We want her to be on the throne. And so it was just, she had many battles to deal with. Okay? To make things interesting, as if it wasn't interesting enough, Jacobus Arminius over in the Netherlands is starting to preach a little twist on theology that nobody had thought of for a long time. This is basically, however, a revival of semi-Pelagianism. And just to remind you a little bit, to boil Arminianism down, it's essentially the stand of free will. And it is starting to worm its way out of the Netherlands and into England by this time. And so that also kind of adds to the mix. Now you've got doctrinal controversy amongst the Protestants. We were all happy. We were all one mind, Calvinistic, and now Arminianism is coming. What do we do with that? And that just continues to play havoc. So the epical things that happen after that period of time is that in 1572, John Knox dies. In 1587, Elizabeth I has Mary, Queen of Scots, executed. And In 1603, Elizabeth herself dies. She has no heir. She has taken care of the threat. And she already is aware of who will be following her, and that is going to be James VI of Scotland, James I. Now, he is the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, but he is not Roman Catholic. He is also not a Scotch Presbyterian, a Scots Presbyterian. He is, now that he has all of England and Wales and Scotland under his thumb, now he wants that same control. Now he wants the same thing Elizabeth had, and he doesn't want to give that up. He has no regard for newly won Scots Presbyterianism. He also argues for and presses the divine right of kings notion, which was there in Henry VIII and in all of those before and will continue to be an issue. God has put me on the throne. It is my duty to exercise authority as I see fit, and it is your duty to submit. He moves to reestablish episcopacy of Anglicanism. He makes sure that the bureaucracy is there, and he is repulsed by Calvinist Puritans, and to kind of get back at them, now he has a doctrinal card to play. Is, well, what about Arminianism? And so he kind of toys with that to keep the Calvinists at bay. Who are you to tell me what truth is? And so he's got an extra little, an extra tool of control. One historian writes, he considered all to be Puritans who dared to oppose his absolute prerogative. He discountenanced Calvinism. He turned the sunshine of his favor, don't you like the way he describes that? The sunshine of his favor to Arminian tenets. Now, to remind you a little bit about what Arminianism is, just real quickly, Jacobus Arminius in Holland is teaching basically the doctrine of free will. You may choose Christ. Christ died for all. If you're not careful, you can lose your salvation because you must be committed. It is all up to you. And it finally created such a furor. After Arminius died, his disciples wrote five protests of five principal doctrines that they called the Remonstrance, and it caused the church in the Netherlands to hold a council at Dort. The result of the council at Dort was the Canons of Dort, and this happened in 1610. And they answered each one of the five principles of Arminianism with the five points that we now call the five points of Calvinism. Arminius argued for conditional election, in other words, merely the foreknowledge of God. God knew ahead of time who would choose him for salvation, who would choose Christ. And so election, predestination, is nothing more than foreknowledge on the part of God. Unlimited atonement, rather, means that Christ died for everybody. Atonement doesn't mean a purchase of blood. It means an open door. Whosoever will may come in, but it is their choice. And Article 3 stresses total depravity. He said, man, but not in the same way that Calvinism does. He said, man cannot save himself. He must have Christ. You cannot earn your way into heaven. You must have Christ, so choose Christ. That's the way he stressed depravity. Grace is the measure given to you when you ask for it from God for faith and for salvation. And so, but you have to request it. You have to ask God for it. And you can also deny it. You can reject the grace of God to your doom, but you can still do it. And then preservation of the saints is conditional on their continued faithfulness. So there is it's a faith plus works kind of thing. Okay, I didn't want to spend a lot of time on that, but just to remind you of that. Any questions about this? Okay, all right. So the Canons of Dort kind of definitively shut the door on Arminianism. Arminianism is now considered a heresy in the Netherlands. In in the Reformed churches in other parts of Europe. That's a significant weight playing card in the whole debate and discussion, and will be going forward. That's the fact that they have made a definitive pronouncement is important. But in England, it's been used too readily by James, and so he doesn't want to give it up. And so one of the things he does is he attacks the Puritans in 1618 by publishing what's called the King's Book of Sports. Remember I said that the Puritans, the rising point of passion for them is the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath, and how important that has to be held up. And it is acknowledged, and they are making a good headway. The King's Book of Sports is to kind of knock down or attack the Puritans at that very point. The King's Book of Sports talks about things you can do on Sunday that are just okay by the government. You can go ahead and do this. This is not a problem. Then one historian writes, the pretext of the book was that the strictness of the Puritans in keeping the Sabbath day alienated people and left them exposed to the temptations of the Jesuits, Roman Catholics, who took occasion to seduce them back to popery. To prevent this, the people should be indulged in such recreations as dancing, archery, leaping, May games, outside games of entertainment, Whitsun ales. Whitsun ales are, go and have fun at one of these farm craft breweries that are popping up all around us. You notice that? All of a sudden there's a half a dozen craft breweries that are all around us, and they make their own beer and serve food, and you can just hang out. They approve the Whitsun ales, Morris dances, just another fun thing to do. The setting up of maypoles and such like amusements, and the stress is on Sunday. Sunday, of course, they work 6 days a week. They didn't have weekends. And Monday through Saturday, these folks were all laboring hard. Sunday was the only day off they had. And to focus on that as a day of relaxation, a day of amusement, a day of entertainment, rather than a day of worship, was the way that King James wanted to denounce and suppress the Puritans. That the people should meditate on their religious duties and prepare to practice the instructions given them in God's Word did not seem to His Majesty at all a desirable matter. It might have led them to favor Puritanism. Queen Elizabeth disapproved of preaching, lest it should teach the people to think. I think this is profound. And perhaps to inquire into matters of state. King James aimed at the same result by making their only leisure day, when they might possibly attempt the dangerous practice of cultivating their minds, a day of mere recreation. And then he really drives the point home here. The reason is obvious. Thinking men cannot be slaves. I want you to remember that statement. I think that is stunningly profound. Thinking men cannot be slaves. And of course, in a hierarchical church government, that is very, very important. And both these sovereigns were desirous of establishing a complete despotism. Religious men must think, and think solemnly and loftily. Therefore, to prevent this, religion must give place to giddy mirth, and God's hallowed day must be profaned by every kind of idle recreation. He didn't just publish the book. He didn't just put it in Barnes & Noble. He didn't just sell it on Amazon. He commanded that the Book of Sports be read from every pulpit in the country. And that lasted until it got such pushback and such offense that he realized he was not playing an advantage anymore, and so he withdrew the command. Okay? All right. This begins, of course, the age of the Stuarts in England. You had King James followed by his son, Charles I, in 1626. And he likewise, with his dad, insisted on divine right of kings, but carried it to the nth degree, saying that whatever he wants to do, he can do. He married a Roman Catholic to insult everyone, to say, I am in charge and you are not. He also appointed William Laud to be the Archbishop of Canterbury. This is the most significant contribution to his day and age. William Laud became the arch enemy in my doctoral work, and so William Laud is a big name, a significant name. In 1633, Charles reissued the King's Book of Sports. This time, he calls it the King's Majesty's Declaration to His Subjects Concerning Lawful Sports to be Used, and he even allowed more on a list than his father did, and. William Prynne, who was a Puritan, claimed the new declaration had been written by William Laud. William Laud denied that, but he supported the book completely in every way. And it essentially was the same text with more draft, more farm draft parties, and wakes. Roman Catholic wakes are still going on. Irish wakes are still there, and to have those on, even if over Sunday is now included. Any minister refusing to read the text from the pulpit was deprived of his position. You know, that answers your question, your observation. This was forced upon the church from the top down. William Laud was, let me give you some idea of what he what his significance in history is. Charles I began to appoint militant high churchmen to senior positions, notably William Laud in 1633. Which were unquestionably a minority. The majority of England was now becoming Presbyterian. The majority of the MPs is now significantly Presbyterian. And this the actions of William Laud upset this Calvinist consensus in the Church of England. Active persecution of Calvinists was begun. Academics at Oxford and Cambridge were censored. Calvinist preaching at St. Paul's in London was stopped, and the Lambeth Articles, which had been written in 1595, were condemned. You could not read them anymore. They were burned. Laud's express purpose was to separate the Church of England from any and all non-Episcopal, Puritan, and Reformed doctrine and teaching. He was following his king to the letter, and he was very significant in what he was doing. He had power, and he exercised it very much. Episcopacy, the sacraments, the ritual, these are all things the Laudians held dear and which the Calvinists, it was argued, were threatening. Laud required absolute submission to the king, extending to the acceptance of every detail of church ritual. So he would send his memos down saying, okay, this is how you must worship, this is what you must do in worship, this is what you must say in worship, and everybody was forced to observe that. Laud instigated a system of Anglican reforms, including a new prayer book, and imposed it upon the churches both in England and Scotland. The new prayer book was required to be read from all the pulpits in England and Scotland in 1637. Now, to give you an idea, I'm sorry, and of course it was here, if you remember from the Reformation celebration in Scotland last month, it was there when the new prayer book was forcibly being read from the pulpit of St. Giles in Edinburgh, that Jenny Geddes picked up her stool and threw it at the guy, saying, you're not going to tell us how to do this. We just fought hard and won a reformation in Scotland. You're not going to get it back. And of course, that was the very first exercise of the second reformation in Scotland. That stool, or a model of that stool, is commemoratively on display at St. Giles to this day. To give you an idea of what we're talking about here, I searched for a picture of a 16th century English chancel, or the front, in other words, of the church building. And you get some idea of this, but it's pretty flowery. So I want to revert to another picture that I picked up just last summer from a church I visited. This is Stevens Valley Church in Nashville, Tennessee. And what I want you to see, and without all of the flowers and tapestries and everything, you can see very clearly, is that in the front of an Anglican church, you have what's called a split chancel. The pulpit is relegated to one side or the other. There is also a what's called a reading desk that is official, but not with the authority of the Word of God. The authority of the Word of God is saluted, and that's preaching is done from the pulpit. But there is a reading desk where, indeed, the pronouncements of the king and the queen could be given in an official manner. The table is the focal point in Anglicanism, just like in Roman Catholicism. It's telling you when you first walk in and you look down the chancel, it's telling you the most important thing in the worship of God, the most important thing in your Christian life, is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Whether it's called the Mass or something else, that's the most important thing. And that's what's held up. Now the difference is that in Stevens Valley Church, the table is actually projected toward the congregation. That's interesting. But in Anglicanism, the table is pushed back to the back wall. And it is not a table, it is called an altar. And so the priest doesn't look at you when he administers the Lord's Supper. He's looking at God. And he stands before God as your mediator. And it's borrowed straight from Roman Catholicism. This is what William Laud wanted. And he even told him to build a fence around the communion table so it couldn't be moved. I mean, he was obnoxious in all kinds of ways. But that's essentially what it is. The Word of God, the preached Word of God, you push to the side. You don't need that. If you don't even have a sermon in the service, that's no big deal. But you must have the communion altar, not just a table, but an altar. And, of course, if you have an altar, you must what? Kneel. You must kneel to take communion. The Puritans, of course, are saying this is idolatry. This is worshiping the elements. And, you know, Anglicanism would say, no, they're still bread and wine. But, of course, if you're kneeling, you're basically borrowing from Roman Catholicism, which says, no, this is the body and blood of the Lord. And so it was very high church in that regard and continued. Robert Lethem, one of the historians, says, it's almost impossible to overestimate the damage that it was done by the Laudians. The specter was not so much the danger of persecution as the fear of popery. Charles was being manipulated by unscrupulous papists, both home and abroad, who were plotting to overthrow the Reformation. And so, you know, coming back to that same kind of chart, you know, you've got Roman Catholics now working to pull the church toward papacy, and you also have the influence of Arminianism, which is deteriorating the Calvinistic doctrine and making it much more a looser embrace of the faith. And this is when some Puritans, Jonathan, this is when some Puritans decided they'd had enough. Not only is the Anglican Church, Laudian and forcing us into a high church worship, but now our very doctrine is threatened. And this is where some of the Puritans decided they needed to leave. And of course, we're being persecuted on top of everything else for not complying. This is when some of the Puritans decided to leave England and pursue a better life in Holland. And that included a young man named... Cromwell, Oliver Cromwell. Yes, thank you. Yeah, anyway. At length, even Hampden and his cousin Oliver Cromwell, discouraged with their long and hitherto fruitless struggle, resolved also to seek in the new world that liberty which seemed to have forsaken his ancient English home. But he would have gone. He would have left. But an order was published forbidding any to leave the kingdom without permission from the Privy Council. So they shut the doors to leaving England. They remained, returned to the field of danger and of duty, and resumed a contest which presented no medium between complete freedom and absolute slavery, no retreat, no cessation, no alternative but victory or death. So, you know, here, you know, the crown forbids people to leave, and in doing so, he preserves the one man who's going to eventually see the king beheaded. So, you know, after Jenny Geddes throws the stool, the Covenanters are up in arms. They're rising up against the king. Charles I realizes he's got to put this down. This is a threat to the Scots army is pretty significant, and so this is a threat to England, and so he needs an army to oppose the Covenanters, but he cannot get the money to do that unless he calls Parliament. Now Charles is, because he's a megalomaniac, because he's divine right of kings all the way, he hasn't had a Parliament in many, many years. Did I say 11 years? Because he just doesn't need them. He doesn't need them. But now he needs to raise taxes, and to do that, he's got to have Parliament to do it. So he calls Parliament back after an 11-year hiatus. Charles needs the funds to wage war against Scotland and to raise those. He needs Parliament. Parliament convenes, but the body is more focused on addressing the issues at hand than giving him more tax money. And Charles, in a fit of anger, just simply dissolves Parliament. Go home. Well, that seems to work in an authoritarian way, but hardly weeks pass by before Charles has to call for Parliament again, because he's got to have more money, he's got to be able to fund his troops. This time, Parliament, the first thing they pass is a law that says Parliament will only be dissolved as on its own order, and Charles must sign it. So Parliament is really exercising and flexing their muscles, and Charles is losing the battle with Parliament here. Great exertions were made on both sides in the election of members, but the heart of England was now fairly warmed and in its strong spirit roused. By far, the majority of the elections were decided in favor of the defenders of liberty, and as all knew that the crisis had come, all were thoroughly prepared for the struggle. In that Parliament was collected not only the flower of living Englishmen, but it may fearlessly be said that no age or nation had ever produced men of greater eminence in abilities and character that were the leaders of that celebrated assembly. This is Parliament, and this is just the approach of the day of the Westminster Assembly. And you can already see in this salute to Parliament that the Lord providentially is working in a very significant way. These are not just a bunch of politicians. These are the cream of the intellectual and visionary crop of England. And they deny the taxes that Charles wanted. He doesn't get the money he wanted. The King's Book of Sports is condemned and burned. Laud is accused and arrested for treason. The Court of High Commission, the Star Chamber, both of those are used by Laudians to punish those who do not comply, was abolished. And they entertain a rash of petitions calling for the end of episcopacy. We've had it. Laud was corrupt. We're trashing all of this. We just need to start from scratch. Charles I, in anger and in fury, marches into the House of Commons. He's looking for the five most important and significant loudmouths who oppose him, saying, "I'm going to arrest him and haul him off to the Tower of London." They, however, were clued into this beforehand, and they weren't there. In this portrait, you can see Charles standing there in the seat. He's standing there before the moderator's chair, and he is being recognized for the office he holds. He is the king. But you can see in the faces of the others a great and growing contempt for this man. He is defying every sense of order and decorum, and he's pushing his weight around. And this was so significant historically to England that the king should march unannounced into the House of Commons, that to this day there is a practice and a tradition and a ceremony that occurs every time the crown now addresses Parliament. You know, they have an annual address of Parliament, like we have with the annual State of the Union. The crown comes into Westminster Palace and makes his or her way toward the House of Commons, which is the larger of the two houses facilities. And the first thing that happens in recognizing what Charles did and how offensive that was is that the doors are slammed shut on the royal. You have no right to enter here without asking. And so as the House of Lords wait patiently, the whatever role he or she plays, there's a name for it, but I can't remember it now, goes and knocks at the door, asking for entrance. The crown is asking for entrance into the House of Commons. And then only is the door opened, and only then does the crown come in and give his or her state of address. So even, you know, this was so bitter a moment in their lives that it's practiced every year to remind the crown, you are not above the law, or you are not above the consensus of the people. But when Charles I did it and walked out frustrated because he didn't find the guys he was looking for, what he only effectively did was started the first English Civil War. And we have to end it with that. Yeah?
It seems to me that action of closing the doors and making the king or the royal ask was a beginning of the separation of powers concept.
Oh, it was, yeah, it was there. For a long time, this tug of war had been there. But Charles I, he just was more obnoxious about it than his predecessors had been, and he just asserted it. He just said, "You have to obey me. I'm the king." Anyone else? All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for giving us this part of the story. It's very important. It's very vital to understanding how it is the assembly has been created and what the mission of the assembly will be. Bless us as we continue in this study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, we will get to the confession. If we don't get canceled or delayed or anything else, I want to start on the first chapter on the middle of December. So if you get the book, you can start reading the first two or three chapters.